You are listening to a sermon by Henry Krause, recorded on Sunday, November 16th, 2014, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
It's good for Edith and I, good for me, both of us to be here. Our two daughters, we have four children, our two daughters both lived here for a while when they went to UBC, so we have memories of that. They have good memories here. And over the years, I've been able to be here and know many of you, so it's good to be here today. So in February, when I said yes, seemed like a reasonable thing to do, both to come and say, I'll just talk about the lectionary reading. The only thing good about looking at this scripture, it's easier to talk about than the Old Testament reading for today. So we'll go with that. Anyway, maybe a little bit of Tony Robbins to start the day for some of you. If you do his Walking on Coals events, if you haven't. A friend of mine recommends it. I don't. But being good entrepreneurs for Jesus. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie or read the book, The Reluctant Fundamentalist. There's dual ideas going on in this story. First, it's a religious fundamentalism. He's a Pakistani, he's Pakistani-American dealing with fundamentalism there. And he's also a business analyst, whose only concern is the bottom line, the fundamentals. What can we cut to make more money? And so he works through this book, the story, reluctantly as a fundamentalist like that. And I was thinking that, does that work? If I turn it on? Red light goes on. I think in some sense I'm a reluctant capitalist. I've been in business and I farmed and I still have those interests, entrepreneurial business interests, but I'm a reluctant entrepreneur. And so I'm reluctant to cast Jesus in any of these stories in a light that identifies as a positive thing, things based purely on capitalistic tendencies. And yet the parable reads like a treatise put out by the Fraser Institute. Or it sounds like the story, apocryphal or not, about Jim Pattison. Right, who was told at the end of each month he'd gather all his car salesmen together and he'd fire the one who had the least sales. So I'm wondering about this parable, because on the surface, or maybe all the way down, it sounds like that kind of story. The guys who work really hard get rewarded, and the ones who don't work as hard or as slackers get sacked. And whatever wages they might have get garnered by the boss. And at the end, there's a bonus for the guy who did the best sales. So the moral of the story, work your tails off for Jesus. Otherwise, you're going to a place that you're not going to like. And then I'm in the market for an easier religion, given all that. I was thinking, however, maybe there's more going on. Maybe there's something going on in this story that we can find other elements to. And one of my favorite authors right now, or the last number of years, a fellow named John Caputo. He's an American philosopher, and the work that he's involved in is the work of deconstruction of Jacques Derrida. And so his small book called What Would Jesus Deconstruct is a wonderful place to begin thinking about what he's about, reading the things he's doing. He works at wrestling with the strong religious currents that he finds in Derrida's work, or this deconstruction stuff. And what he argues is that in Jesus' work, Jesus is deconstructing, not with the intention of destroying, but rather of finding the kernel, finding the core, finding that hope, finding the kingdom of God. And so Caputo writes, what would Jesus do if he showed up on Sunday morning? He'd turn things upside down. The last would be first, the meek and the poor would inherit the earth, the hungry would be given good things, the rich would be sent away empty. Do you think he'd bring peace? No, not peace, but a sword. Would he preach family values? No, he advocates for hating your father and your mother. Instead of being confirmed in our ways and congratulated for our virtue, we would stand accused, looking for the log in our own eye rather than the sliver in the eye of the other. That's what Jesus does in the Gospels, and including Matthew's, which is where this story is from this morning, and particularly as you start with the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins by deconstructing the laws. Right? He opens them up, not to demolish them, but rather to find out what's at the core, what's at the center. Because he says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we know some of these things that he teaches. You've heard it said, don't murder, but I say don't even speak evil. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say don't even think lustful thoughts, etc., etc. So his teaching gets at the question of what's the law really about? How is it working? And it's about caring for the other so much that you don't call her an idiot, never mind killer, or you tell the truth, regardless of where you are or who you are, rather than having to say, no, this is really, 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 really true. So Jesus opens up in order to find God's intentions and invites his followers to do the same. And again, Caputo writes this, to engage the gears of deconstructive thought and practice isn't to reduce beliefs and practices to ruins, but rather to entrust oneself to the uncontainable event that they contain, breaking down resistance, exposing them to the kingdom of God that we call the one that calls us. So I like that. I like that approach because I think it aligns itself with our Anabaptist theological understandings, because we go to the root. Right? We go to the core, to the foundation. One of the key verses for our denomination is what is the foundation of our faith? There's no other foundation, because that's where we drill down to, which is what Jesus is about. What's at the center? Loving God, loving our neighbor, justice, mercy, grace. All those unsettling qualities that dismantle systems and that dismantle empires, dismantle the industrial complex, whatever we name it. So I suggest that our task then is to continue to ask the questions that Jesus frames most clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, but continues to ask throughout his teaching, what's at the core? What's central? What's foundational? What are these values that God is longing for and wooing us towards? There's never coercion in Jesus' relationships with people, but always invitation. Always calling, always offering, always liberating. Challenging, yes, but never coercive. So it's in that way we can come to the parables, and this parable in particular. So the ideas of Jesus' parables are that they're stories with a twist, as one author says. They're stories that come at you in a common way, common language of the day, the common situation. They're understood by the audience. There's nothing strange here. It's fairly straightforward stuff. And then there's a shift, and you're left with, didn't see that coming. I think the other thing to keep in mind in these stories is that they were first spoken to other real people, and Jesus wasn't speaking over their heads to us. He was speaking to them in that context, in that place, in their language, with those situations, connecting to their original situation. But there's also a long haul, a long view, that they were collected, they were carried forward, handed down generation to generation, given authority as scriptures, and have come to us, so we too can read them to learn from them. But we live in a different context, live in a different cultural climate, different reality. So their connection to us, their hook for us, is reflected in a potentially different way. The therefore, after we've read it, we say, therefore, what do we do with them? May be different for us than they were for those first hearers or listeners. And then there's the context that Matthew puts these in, because he too has a role in helping to understand the parable. He's collected them, he's retold them for us, he's placed them in a framework of the larger story of Jesus. And so this parable, along with the one before it and the one after it, are talking about the future, and specifically how Jesus' followers can live in order to prepare for the future. So the story, you've got it in your paper. I'm also going to show part of it up there. For it's as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and trusted his property to them, and he gave one, he gave five, one he gave two, and one he gave one, each according to their ability, and then he went away. It's as if a man was on a journey. It's what if. It's once upon a time. It's how the story begins. And then we get to see the lord of the manor, the owner, the Jim Pattison of the day, who's going away, but before he does, he entrusts his three best employees, his slaves, his servants, with a task. Although the task isn't spelled out for us. But he gives each of them some money. Actually, he gives them a wheelbarrow full of money. Five talents, and two and one, as we heard. Now, a talent was about 15 to 20 years' wages of an ordinary citizen. So someone who worked for a living, what they earned in 20 years was one talent. So he gives the first guy, because they're always guys, $5 million. The second one gets $2 million. The third one gets $1 million. It's not pocket change. This is serious stuff. So the story is being given to us is there is something significant going on here. This is serious endeavor that's happening. And we as listeners then need to take it seriously as well. So the guy with the $5 million, we're told he's the most gifted, because the owner gives most to the one most gifted. So he's the cream of the crop. And the other guys, but all three of them are up there. And we know that the only thing that matters in the end is the fundamentals, the bottom line. And so the one who'd received the five talents went off at once and he traded them, made five more, in the same way the one with two. But the one with one went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And the two of them do what they do well. They use all their skills and they double their investment. What they did and how they did it isn't reported to us. And it doesn't matter. However you get there, that's what matters. That's the fundamental, getting the results. But the other guy chooses a different course. And he takes the cash, he wraps it up, bundles up well, so it's not going to get dirty or lost. It's a little marker that only he knows about. And he protects it. You never know who might be around or what enemies might sack your town or your neighbor, anything like that. And it wasn't an unusual thing to do. There weren't any banks. So what you did is if you had treasures, you buried them. That was a reasonable way to take care of your stuff to make sure it wouldn't get lost. And then we wait. And it says after a long time, the boss is back and he's taking stock. And then the one who received the five comes forward, and we have this repetition in the story as it was being read to us. Right? We had this, there's a sense of rhythm. The one comes, he brings the five, he says, I've made you five more. The master says, well done, good and trustworthy servant. You've been trustworthy with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy. The owner comes back. The two, one with two does the same thing, the same story that's presented to him. It did well. But then, behind door number three, we have the one who'd received the one talent. So, Master, I knew you were a harsh man. We're reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you didn't scatter. So I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. But here it is. I brought it back. Good so far. And might have been better not to call him a harsh man. It's sort of a negative comment. You know, you're ruthless, you're callous, you're severe, but, you know, you're my boss. So I'm thinking through this already, that might have put him in a bad light. But at least he gives everything back. Gave it to me, it's yours, you can have it. And then we know the story, right? Then the master calls him a wicked and lazy slave. You knew, didn't you, that I reap where I don't sow, and I... So take the talent from him and give it to the one with ten. For all those will have more. Those who have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken from them. I don't know about you. It seems a bit harsh to me. That's not the Jesus I know. But then the response from the fellow to his boss seems a bit poorly thought out. Maybe a bit more circumspect language would have been helpful. But the outcome is bad news. Person number three gets nothing for his efforts. I mean, he dug the hole. He covered it up. But he gets nothing. And then this is a twist in the story. We expect some response, but not this harsh comeback. Take everything away from him. Give it to the wealthiest one. Totally unfair. Reminds us of an earlier story that Matthew tells us that Jesus said. You know, where this farmer is going out to find people who can work in his vineyard, in his field. And they're all in the town square, so he hires half a dozen men. 7 o'clock in the morning, comes back at 10, comes back at noon, comes back at 2, comes back half an hour before closing. And then he pays them, and he pays them all the same. And if you remember the story, they're pretty ticked off. It's the same kind of, that's not fair. What's going on here? And this story as well, it's, if this is what the reign of God is like, what do we really want any part of this? If the rich only get more and the poor only get less, it's like Billie Holiday singing, you know, then that's got shall have and then that's not shall lose. So the Bible says, and it still is news. By having little, you get even less. It's like shopping at Costco. Any of you have Costco cards? I do. You know, that's okay. You know why I can go shop at Costco? Because I have enough money. I have a card. I can go and save lots of money. I can buy in bulk because I have enough money. But if I don't have a full-time job, if I'm not a union member, if I don't have my own company, if I don't have the criteria to get a card, I can't save any money. I'm rich enough to save money at Costco. So there's this twist in this story. And this is where it catches us off guard and makes us ill at ease. It ends with darkness and gnashing of teeth. Makes you anxious. Possibly begin to look for another team to belong to. So then, what do we do with this story? In the history of the church, and most of us most of the time, this is a parable of how to use your talents. Right? The one song hits for that. We are called to be good stewards. It shows up in sermons where we're urged to dedicate our talents to the work of God. It's a bit simplistic, but it works. That's what you do here at your community. You know, we want you to share your resources and help us be the church. We do it at Langley. It talks about stewards. About inviting the reader, the listener, to raise the question, am I being a good steward with what I've been given? Am I being faithful? There are expectations to share what you've got, to be someone who cares for the resources around you. So there's something to be said for this way of reading it. And it also does this idea of use it or lose it. Right? The one who doesn't use it, it's gone. And we know that idea as well. Like if you don't use your muscles, they atrophy. If you don't use your skills, you lose them. And as much as I have trouble affirming it, there is something that rings true, at least a little, about this idea of being a good entrepreneur for Jesus. I want to suggest a couple of other ways of reading this text, these parables, that disassemble the story and reassemble them in a different way. You can decide whether you like that any better than the one you've got. But it seems to me another way that we can look at this story is to think about the willingness to be open to the future, to the coming of the kingdom of God, to the breaking in of God's reign in our world, and to be open and surprised by those gifts. Perhaps the one who buries his talents is the one who holds tightly to what he has. He puts a fence around it, and around his ideas. Holds on regardless of what happens around him. There's no way that he's going to be threatened or challenged. This is what his treasure is. And the ones who go out and invest their talents and take their risks, experiment, deconstruct their old expectations, and wait for the possibility of the impossible, the future that's breaking in, are the ones who will be surprised and delighted and rewarded for their willingness to take a risk, to risk it all for the sake of that which is to come. Problem with this kind of entrepreneurship, the risk is, when you don't start protecting what you have, you need to depend on grace, on mercy, on God. So Jesus said, no, I'm not talking about Twitter. I literally want you to follow me. In the Celtic tradition, thus the spirit and spirituality of Celtic tradition, the Holy Spirit is seen not as a dove, but as a wild goose. A peaceful, lovely, demure bird. We see it as a peaceful, demure the dove, whereas they've got this wild goose that's noisy, that's messy, that's obtrusive. You're never quite sure what it's going to do next. You do know that it's going to cause problems. As opposed to the dove. They're nice. Perhaps we're invited to invest more in a less congenial bird for our imagery. And so I'd suggest that the ones who go and invest their talents and are risking are allowing the possibility of new ways in which the Spirit of God can be active in their journey as followers of Jesus. Second possible reading, another alternative, is linking this parable to the one that comes right after it. You don't have the benefit of, or do you know what parable comes next? Some people should know. We've worked for the church for many years. I'll tell you. It's one that we Mennonites take to heart. You know, it starts this way. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was in prison. Right? That's the one that follows right after this one. In that story, there's two types of animals. There's sheep and goats. But there are also two types of individuals that it's talking about. There are those who are reckless in their care and giving and friendship without any expectations of return favors. And there are those who have been frugal and responsible and realistic. So the ones who've spent foolishly on the poor, on those who can't even save enough money to buy clothes for their kids, who end up homeless or going to the food bank, the ones who are intentionally befriending those who have acted immorally, broken numerous commandments, flouted justice, are now in prison. These are the ones who are seen as having invested their master's wealth, the talents given to them, in a good way, and are welcomed as good and faithful workers. And those who've acted appropriately, reasonably, helped those who are able to help themselves, helped those who look for good investments, who can repay debts, who don't squander what they've been given, these are the ones who are challenged and told that they just simply buried their treasures and didn't participate in the work of God at all. And so we're left with this parable about investing in what's most worthwhile. Taking risks, going the extra mile, of turning cheeks, of choosing the side of the poor, the side of justice. That's what the reign of God is all about. That's what genuine use of talents, be they the millions that are in the story or the meager investments some of us have. So at the end, one more quote from Caputo. He says, so what then is the kingdom of God? Where is it found? It's found every time an offense is forgiven, every time a stranger is made welcome, every time an enemy is embraced, every time the least among us is lifted up, every time the law is made to serve justice, every time a prophetic voice is raised against injustice, every time the law and the prophets are summed up by love. So I'd suggest that maybe it is that we're called to be good entrepreneurs for Jesus. Thanks be to God.